Okay, you may be seated, and I'd like to have Scott come and do the reading.
Matthew chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but is sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen.
This study in Matthew 9, it's really, we'll see the ministry of Jesus continue on in the area of miracles. I don't know, five or six of them in this chapter alone. In each of the cases, there are special circumstances that I want to look at today. We will look at one that is very important. It's a healing that gives no question as to the power that Jesus has over death. We will conclude this chapter with a call to each one of us to fill the need as harvest workers, being willing to be used of God. So let's get into it. First couple of verses there, it says, "So he got into a boat, he crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" Last week, we left off with Jesus in the area of the Gadarenes, there in the demonic healings, you know, the casting out of the demons that possessed those two men in the cemetery there. The town folks came out and came against him, didn't want him around. So Jesus, being the gentleman that he is, he left that area and he went back to the headquarters, his headquarters there in Capernaum. Now, upon arriving to this place, he went over to a house and he began to teach. You know, I love how Jesus, he just stays focused. You know, there's teaching, there's healing, there's worship, and then there's maybe a little bit of sleep. We know this from the other Gospels. So if you have a chronological Bible, it's really good to take a look at these things as they come in sequence. Along came four men carrying their friend on a mat. This guy was paralyzed. They dug a hole in the roof. You remember the story. Jesus was inside teaching. They dig a hole in the roof of the house and they lower the man down in front of Jesus. They weren't able to get to him because there were just too many people in there listening to his teaching. Now, that's interesting to think of that whole scene that took place, but not as interesting as what took place. You see, Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." That throws out the principle to us to understand that there is sin that's involved in bad health. Not always, and I don't want to ever be misunderstood in this, that if you're here with a disease, it's because you have sinned. But basically, when you look at the time that Adam and Eve fell, death came into the picture, and sin is related to every illness in some way. You may not be directly responsible, but it certainly is a part of the scenario. I want to point out to you the main idea, though, of this encounter that Matthew gives to us here. Because sin is the root from which all our evil comes, and sickness is just one of them. Some of the things to make note of on this issue that Matthew shared with us. He put it in there to show that forgiveness is more important than bodily healing. I would rather be forgiven than to be healed. In fact, when I am forgiven, many times I am healed. He put it in there that the most important thing Jesus came to do was to deal with sin. And that is true. You may be here today asking him to do something else, but his main focus is to deal with the sin in your life and where that takes you. And today we're going to see that it'll take you to the cross. It'll take you to remember what he did. Another reason I believe that Matthew put this in here is to show that when a man's sins are forgiven, he becomes a son of God. When you are forgiven your sins, You become a son of God. That's a natural transition. And another thing to show you is that the response to faith is the forgiveness of sin. To begin an important discussion was another reason that he put this in here. This next discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's read on. Verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemies." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk.'" So I love how Jesus puts things. I can't always get my mind wrapped around it. You've got to spend some time thinking about it. But first of all, I want to point out that Jesus was able to know their thoughts. Whoa, I thought he was in the flesh. I thought he was just, you know, a human. He was, but he had omniscience also. This points out he knew their thoughts at that time. He knows the evil that they were thinking in their hearts. Right away, Jesus goes to the heart of their problem. And that was thinking that he was just a nobody. He was just another guy. And that he was blaspheming God. You see, they believed to claim to forgive sins was blasphemy. You were taking the position of God. Jesus did something that only God can do. And that is to forgive sins. So therefore, it makes him God. If anybody wants to do an apologetic study on Jesus and God, you're going to spend a lot of time looking at things like this, because it's there for the understanding. Jesus healed because he was God. Jesus forgave because he was God. He is the second entity of the Godhead in the form of, he took on the form of man, but still fully God. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, made them decide right then and there, who do you think Jesus is? And he will do the same this morning as you are here listening to this study. How do I respond to the fact that Jesus, that preacher guy up there, says Jesus is God? You'll make that decision this morning. But that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus answered that question, or actually it was his own question, before the religious leaders had a chance to. You see, since he could make good on his claim to heal a man, which obviously he did. This guy was paralyzed. He got up off the mat and walked. Pretty hard to argue with that one, isn't it? The proof of his claim was that he had authority to forgive sins. The man had faith in Jesus. The Pharisees did not, plain and simple. And there are a lot of religious leaders that proclaim certain things that they can or can't do, or I should say, are enabled to do. But the delivery is really the power of the proof. And Jesus delivered. He is able to deliver you today, no matter what it is that you're dealing with. And at the same time, I don't want to lay a trip on anybody that's dealing with a terminal disease in here and saying, "Well, you know, why can't I be healed?" Listen, God does heal. He heals every time we ask him. He may heal you instantly. He may heal you through the doctor and surgery and those sort of things, as Trish gave testimony to. He may heal you by taking you home. But either way, you will be healed, and you have eternity ahead for you. Amen? That's something to look forward to. It's a whole lot better than the scenario of, "Oh, well, you know, things will be things," and you end up just going to your gravesite, not knowing what's ahead. Oh, I don't know how people miss the offer of Jesus. Verse 8 says, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. You know, Jesus, able to perform this miracle, and the crowd, they did not look to Jesus, but gave God the glory. And that's what we all want to do. You know, we can say Jesus, but when we say that, let's remember, we're giving God the glory. We're giving the praise to God. Don't give praise to men. Don't give praise to a certain ministry. It's not about that. It is about Him. He is the one that should receive all the glory. In verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed Him. I like this because it gives us a little bit of insight to Matthew, the writer of this gospel, and that he was a modest guy. He just very modestly passes off his calling. What a powerful thing. In the gospel of Luke, we always see that Luke didn't pass it off. He said of Matthew that he called for a great dinner, that there were many of his buddies were invited, his former or active, I guess you should say, tax collectors and other people that were involved in his kind of business. Proverbs 27:2 tells us, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Modesty is a good characteristic in one's life. A tax collector was a hated occupation. It was really a traitor, as the Israelites looked at, the Jews would look at. They were traitors because they worked with the Roman government. They went out and insisted. I mean, they were worse than the IRS. They would go right out and insist that you give them money, and then they would add to that money. Well, maybe the IRS does that. I don't know. Sorry. They would add to that money and take their cut. I don't know. Now it happened, verse 10. As Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus always knew what was on the religious leaders' minds. Again, he had omniscience. He was able to read their minds and know what they were thinking. He says that we are all sinners, but I am coming particularly to those who recognize their need. I love that. Jesus is so personal. He's so personal that He knows what you think. He knows all about you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're dealing with. And He is willing to come to tax collectors. He's willing to come to prostitutes. He's willing to come to blatant sinners. He's willing to come to plain old street people. And in fact, He comes in such a powerful way that one would think, well, Jesus just ministers to them. And really, I wonder aloud, if the church today is like that. We have nice little churches, nice little areas, nice little manicured lawns. We have nice little people sitting in our nice little pews. And I'm not making fun of any of that. It's nice to be nice. But at the same time, are we ministering to those that aren't so nice? We say, "Oh, I don't know. I don't want to minister to that person. He's dirty. Do you see him out there smoking that cigarette? He smells like a pack of, he smells like an ashtray. Or he didn't wash his clothes in I don't know how long. I don't want to sit next to him." Now listen, we all think that way, but it's to tell that thought, go away. Jesus is in me. I'm going to reach out to this brother or sister. I'm going to give them a hug. I'm going to show them that Jesus cares. I may not be real caring in this situation, but Jesus cares and He's in me. Here at Calvary Chapel, I'm concerned with those that Jesus likes. I'm concerned with all sinners, but I'm concerned with those that Jesus tells us to hang out with and to minister to. I was asked the other day by another chaplain in another prison if I would get together some volunteers to just be mentors to the men that would make requests of someone to come in and talk to them. So if you would like to be a part of that, we have an opening now. See me after the service. You'll be introduced to men that have done some horrific things in the past, but have come to the Lord, or at least searching to come to the Lord. And God can use you to minister. It's hard to know between those that are standing on the street corner with a sign and those that really do have a need. So be very careful, be of a discerning spirit, but always err on the side of giving and helping. Do not err on the side of being religious and standing back. Because that's what the Pharisees did. They stood back and they stood on the street corners. They rang their little bells, and Jesus didn't think too much of that. Are we more comfortable with religious people? Yes, we are. To be quite honest, it's easier to sit in a pew with cleaned up nice people. I assumed all of you took a bath and you've got all clean clothes on today and you say nice things. You may have just come into the church having swore out to your wife or your kids on the way in, but you cleaned it up when you came in the church. Jesus says, I want to give mercy. I want to give mercy and I want you to show mercy. He says, I'm not interested in your sacrifice. I'm not interested in your religiousness. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what Hosea 6:6 says. And Jesus is all about getting the message to sinners that there is hope, that there is a reason to go on and live for Him. There is a reason that you can accept Him and be in a better place and living a better life. He has a lot to offer. He has everything to offer. He has eternity to give you. If you're one that you're just not flexible, you're not comfortable with people that are street people or ex-convicts or ex-prostitutes or drug users or swearers or whatever, fill in the blank. If you're one that's just not into that, well, I'll just say, you're missing out. Because I have been so blessed. I have been so blessed by the men in prison ministry, by the women in prison ministry. And I'm not all about just prison ministry. I have been so blessed by helping those that have not. Reaching out to those that are struggling, those that have issues with personalities or those that have issues with emotions, those that have sickness. There's no higher privilege for a pastor to go and pray with a man that is dying of cancer on a bed or to come alongside the mourners as they have lost their loved ones and just be with them. There's no greater feeling. We can all minister in the name of Jesus. Amen. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not? Well, that's a good question, Jesus. John was in prison at this time, first of all. John the Baptist, his disciples, they came and they asked him. They asked him this question, why do we and the Pharisees fast and your guys don't? Your disciples don't. You see, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, and they did this to show a real spiritual piety, I guess is what you'd have to say. They wanted to prove to the folks, the people who looked at them. We know this because they would make their faces contorted. They would go around hungry, kind of like me when I'm hungry. You know, you just don't look that way. You don't act that way to get response from the crowds, Jesus says. And these John's the disciples, they were doing what John had taught them to do, to go ahead and to fast and to repent and humble themselves before God. So they were just carrying on what they had been instructed to do. The Old Testament law, in reality, there was only one law on the books in the book of Leviticus 16:29 that said that you are to fast on the Day of Atonement. Other than that, man had added to the rest of it. The Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. We have a reference to that in Luke 18:12. They did it as an act, like I said, piety, and most likely they promoted this among the people. That was sort of their teaching. Hey, do like us. You know, if you really want to be righteous, do like me on Thursdays and Mondays. I don't fast on Thursdays and Mondays, by the way. Now Jesus answers their question. And he says in verse 15, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls apart from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Jesus says it wasn't right for his disciples to imitate the Pharisees in their hypocritical show. Nor was it right for them to imitate John's disciples in their ministry of humble preparation. That isn't what they were called to. John's disciples, yes, they were. But they weren't. You see, "While I am with you," he said, "when I'm with you, there is no need to fast." Why? Because the Savior was with them. I love how this is put. When you tear it apart, you really understand these verses and spend some time meditating on this. Jesus is saying that I'm with you. There's no reason to fast. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to be taken away. And then they will fast. And you will see this later on in the New Testament. Now, Jesus explained that he did not come to repair or reform the old institutions of Judaism, but to institute a new covenant altogether. Now, when would that take place? Well, it wouldn't take place until he went to the cross. The old system, Judaism, was a system that was going to be completed. There would be no more use for it because the cross was there. And every Jew could go on to believe by faith in Jesus. Same with the Gentiles. So in talking about the old wineskins and the new wineskins, the old system, when you fill a bag of wine, I don't know, I'm not a wine person. I guess when you fill one up, it gets hard and expands. Or it expands first and then it gets hard with age and whatnot. And you don't use an old one to put new wine in because it'll want to expand with its fermentation process and it'd break it. So the common sense is that you wouldn't use old for a new process. Chuck Smith used to say that after a denomination is about 50 years old, they ought to just disband because they become very useless. They were used for a time, that church and that following would be used for a time, and then all of a sudden it became stale, old, not useful anymore. Paul said this in Ephesians 2:16, speaking of the church. He said, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups, speaking of the Judaizers, the Judah, the Israelites, and Gentiles, to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. So he brought the Gentiles and the Jews together at the cross. Jesus reminds us that what is old, what is stagnant, often it can't be reused. You say, well, I don't know. Am I an old wineskin? Well, that'd be a good question that we'd ask ourselves on a regular basis. Am I an old wineskin? Am I becoming unflexible in my Christianity? Am I a man that is so, or a woman, so in tune to my routine? When we change it up at church, I don't like that. Ouch. We need to be flexible. We need to be people that are fresh and new all the time. His work, he wants to find and do a new work all the time. We need to be fresh. I'm always looking for ways to do church in a way that it is presented fresh. Now, we have a really good thing going here as a church because we are focused on the teaching of God's Word. And it's fresh every day and it's brand new. We have the Holy Spirit that ministers to us in freshness every day, every morning. So I encourage you in those things. And then Michael does a great job of keeping worship fresh. Today was a great time of worship. Amen? So we want to always keep fresh for Jesus because we don't want to be an old bag, hard, unflexible, hung on a post, just hanging around because somebody didn't want to throw you away. No, we want to be fresh and new. Amen. Note that the man worshiped him. And Jesus received this worship. Now, it would have been blasphemous for Jesus to receive that worship if he wasn't God. Because they would say, and we've ran across the scriptures that say, you don't worship something that isn't of God. That would be idolatry. According to the book of Luke, this man's name, this ruler's name was given. It was Jairus, and he was a synagogue ruler, which means that he was a pretty powerful guy. They would have at least 10 elders in a synagogue, and he was the head of this. He was the overseer. He would risk everything to come to Jesus. You see, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they looked at it and they said, look, if Jesus comes around here, we're not buying into his program. We reject it. And don't any of you Jews buy into his things. And him coming in this manner, he jeopardized everything. But you know what? When you're hurting and you've just lost your 12-year-old daughter, she's dying or dead, that changes everything. Death has a way of sobering us up to the reality of what life's really all about. We can go along pretty good in life when we see things all rosy and well and all that. But you bring death into the picture, someone close to you that dies, things look completely different, and you start reevaluating how you're living and what you're living for. And so this man, Jairus, did that very thing, I believe. And he comes to Jesus, and he cries out to him. He was searching his soul. He was at that bottom rung. And he was saying, if there are any answers in this world, in this life, I believe I will find them in Jesus. And he goes on, and suddenly a woman, in verse 20, who had a flow of blood for 12 years, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well that very hour. So in this scenario, where Jairus comes to Jesus, he's on his way to his house. A woman following in this crowd, and there was a lot of people around him. They had already seen the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, so the crowds had gathered in great numbers. And she thought, well, I'll just reach out and touch, you know, just kind of like between the legs. I'll get up there and I'll grab a hold of the bottom of his robe and I'll touch it and I'll be healed. That was her faith. She had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now, it doesn't say how or where, but I think you and I have a pretty good idea what was going on in this woman. She'd been out of contact because a woman that was hemorrhaging like this would not be allowed to go to church. She would be called unclean. So she had been out of contact with her friends and her church because of being unclean. It was an embarrassing disease that she wanted to keep private. You see, it was thought that if you could touch the garment, it would be a point of contact and power would be released. It would be her faith, though, that would cause the healing. As this woman touched Jesus, she was healed by her faith. Jesus said that. So as she reached up there, it wasn't the garment that did the healing. It was the faith in the one that wore the garment. So much for keeping it quiet, though. Jesus turns around in this crowd and says, "Hey, lady!" Oh, she was found out. I think this points to the fact that we need to come to the elders. I believe that we should come to the elders and have them lay their hands upon us as instructed in the New Testament. That is why we have the opportunity at the end of every service that we have. Or you can call me up anytime. I'd be glad to pray with you. It's not that I've got anything in these hands. It's not that I've got the sweetest smelling oil. It isn't any of those things. It's all about the point of contact, the faith that is there. You see, he didn't want to embarrass this woman. He doesn't want to embarrass us. But he wants us to acknowledge him in our lives. He wants us to be men and women that are willing to stand up boldly and say, "Jesus healed me." Or, "Jesus touched my life. And because of his touch, I am made whole." Jesus, he heals many ways, usually by faith, but even sometimes when there is no faith. When there is no faith. And why do I say that? Well, because of the next story. Let's read on. He says in verse 23, "When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, 'Make room, for a girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land." So Jesus continues on his journey there of the healing. He goes into the house of Jairus. He goes towards into the front yard there. And the rulers of the house and everybody, he arrives on the scene. And this scene says something. It's broadcasting very loudly that she is dead. If you go to Israel, they usually plant people in cemeteries and they bury them above ground because there's rocky soil there. So they put them on cement thingies and they're above the ground. And then they, if you're a visitor, you come and you put a rock on the casket showing that you're a visitor and have been. We went to a cemetery when we were there and I was amazed. Rocks all over. You know, all these caskets around and all these rocks on them and stuff. This scene was saying that she was dead. This scene was saying that there was no hope. She was done. The situation was over. And they even had, in the other Gospels, we see they had their paid mourners there. Their paid mourners, praying and singing and all that sort of thing. And that's the way the world is. You see, as long as you are moving, you're shaking and making, as long as you are beautiful, as long as you are strong and productive, you are a fit. But watch out when you become unproductive to the world. You are dead, and it has no need for you anymore. That's the world system. They just bury you. And you get what you don't get anything else. It's just done and over. You got a name on a tombstone. Jesus gives hope. Jesus gives hope, and he says you are never going to die. He gives you hope, and he tells you that you're going to live for eternity. In fact, he's up there building a mansion for you right now. Now, I'm not too interested in mansions, but the fact that he's up there at work with a future ahead of me gives me hope. You're never without hope in Jesus. Never. In him, you will live forever. What does the world say? Well, they mock him. When he comes with this hope, the world mocks him and says, no, there's no hope. Don't be ridiculous. Make the best of your situation. Go on. Be as productive as you can, but when it's over, just accept it and go away. Jesus says, no. They make fun of him. And Jesus says, stand aside while I give life. Where there was death, Jesus will restore. And I would say to you this morning, if you're struggling to understand life, if you're struggling to know what lies in your future, Jesus can breathe new hope into you. Believe his promises. Where are they? They're in the written word. We're studying them today. Read the Bible on a daily basis. Pray, ask him to show you the things that you need to understand out of the word as you read it. Quote scripture, memorize scripture, rejoice in advance, and really anticipate his blessings, because they are true and they are going to be unfolded one day. I believe Jesus enjoyed this opportunity where he went into the room and he was able to touch this 12-year-old, give life to her. I believe that he enjoyed that opportunity because it was an opportunity to cheat death before he went to the cross. Amen? Yes. Oh, I love the Lord and the fact that he can give us life. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, verse 27, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. So as Jesus was leaving this scene, two guys, they followed him. They were blind. How did that happen? Well, I got to say to you that they probably listened well, which is something my grandkids doesn't do very good. None of my kids did either. No, that's not true. We can follow him by the hearing of the word of God. And then they said, hey, Son of David. That is something that would tell me that they knew the scriptures, because that's a messianic term. They were saying, hey, Messiah. These guys knew the scriptures. These guys were blind, but Jesus brings sight to the blind. Amen? I love the scripture out of John that says that I was blind. I don't know anything else, but I was blind. And now I see. I don't know how many times I've used that, because on my time in Looking Glass Valley in 1981, in that July day, I was blind, I was confused, I was a drunk, I was worthless, I was a sinner upon a sinner, and God gave me an opportunity, and he changed my life forever, and I was blind once, and now I see. There are lots of people that try to suppress the truth, though. There are lots of people that don't like to accept the reality that there is a Creator, because in doing that, they would have to submit to a creator. And people want to sin. Really, Larry? Yeah, we're born sinners. When you come to the place in your life that you are willing to cry out for help and change, that's when you'll be given sight. And he goes on there in verse 28, and when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows." So again, we see that faith had a lot to do with the healing of these blind men. In every one of these miracles, faith, faith, faith. This meant that they would follow Jesus. It meant that they would forsake other paths. You can't come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, please heal my leprosy, take it away." He takes it away, and then you go about your life and just do something else and give him no credit or give him no reverence, that you just go and lead your own life. He doesn't operate that way. You've got to forsake other paths, other directions, and decide to follow him. They had the faith to cry out, these guys, these two blind men. They cried out. They were willing to put words to their desire. They had the faith to make noise too. They yelled and screamed, "Hey, David, son of David." Do you keep your Christianity quiet? Do you very carefully whisper in the lunchroom to those that, "I'm a Christian"? Jesus wants you to cry out. He wants you to stand up. And he wants you to be bold in that. They had faith to identify Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah, recognizing him as that very thing. They had the faith to ask Jesus for mercy. Oh, I don't know how many times I've asked God for mercy. I'm sure glad he has a whole bunch. Knowing that they did not deserve it. And there isn't a time that I don't come to him and I realize I don't deserve this, Lord. But please have mercy upon me. They had the faith to believe that Jesus was able to heal them. And they had the faith to say, the last thing, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm going to obey you in your scriptures. I am going to follow you. I want to be obedient in my walk with you." But, verse 31, when they had departed, they spread the good news about him in all that country. Oops. They were asked by Jesus not to do that, right? These guys couldn't help themselves, and I can understand that. Can you imagine these guys, born blind possibly, maybe not, but they've been blind for a long time. How do you tell people, "Well, let's see, every day is, you know, is good, and your eyeballs are working, and you can see again," and your neighbors and your people around you say, "Wait a minute here, something's different about you." Am I understanding that you're seeing? Yep. Well, how's that possible? Jesus did it. Jesus healed me. How many of us have seen those types of situations where Jesus has touched your life or given you hope or even healed you and you say, "Jesus did it"? It's hard to hold it back, isn't it? I understand why he asked what he did. He didn't want the crowds to be running after the miracles. He didn't want the folks to just hinder his ability to move around in the cities and then in the villages. They were blind, but now they could see. Hard to hide that one. Jesus simply wanted these men to keep the details to themselves. That's one thing. When Jesus touches you, keep the details to yourself, and that you are to think about him and them, those circumstances. There isn't a day, I don't think, that goes by that I don't think about that day in Looking Glass Valley. I'm amazed. I'm completely amazed that God would call a sinner like me. No amens. That He would touch my life and I would have eternity for what's ahead. You see, we were talking yesterday at men's prayer. By the way, man, guys, men's prayer is ripping. You know, we've struggled in areas for prayer meetings in this church, but that one we are not. That one is getting attended well, and the guys are digging in. I so look forward to Saturday morning at 7:30. I invite all you guys, if you'd come, it's a special time. And this guy was saying to me, I'm amazed. God could have just passed me by, but He touched me that day. I have no idea why, but I am so thankful that He touched me and gave me new life. And that's the way I am. Boy, I don't know how in the world, if I did anything right in life, I did that one by paying attention to Him. He wanted them to worship quietly and treasure in their hearts what Jesus had done, and we need to do that on a regular basis. Looking back, when you're struggling, look back to that day that He touched you and just feast on the fact that it's real and that Jesus has touched your life. He wanted them to focus on the spiritual aspects of His life, and above all, He did not want more advertisement on the healing powers that He had. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to Him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. The miracle was in particularly powerful, this particular one, because the Pharisees taught that if you were going to do an exorcism where you were casting out a demon, they would say, first of all, you had to know the demon's name. This demon was really smart because he'd made the man mute. So he couldn't speak. So the Pharisees were really puzzled. How do we do this? Jesus comes along. It was nothing for Him to have a miracle over Satan. And all of a sudden, this guy was freed up from the demon possession and he was speaking. When a miracle happens, there are two ways to understand it. It is to do as you can do like the Pharisees did, reject and say it's of the devil. And I've heard Christians say this. Yeah. Or you can embrace that it is the Son of God, the Son of David, as the Messiah. And that made all the difference in the world. If the Jews would have done that, they would have stepped into the kingdom, but they did not. Miracles are not so much happening today. Not like in Jesus' day. We don't have the Lord Himself, God, walking around on this earth. They're not happening like they are. So don't go out of here and just start doing miracle things, you know. You are anointed, and we can pray. And we can see the miraculous move. God is powerful to work in and through you. But there was a clear difference when He left this earth. And today we don't see the miracles like what we are talking about here in the New Testament. But I want to suggest to you this, that in the millennial period that's coming up, those 1,000 years, I believe that we will see miracles like this happen all the time. There will be a power of Christ being amongst us again on earth. And we'll be able to move in a very powerful way of God to heal people. I would also encourage you to not put it aside and say, well, you know, I don't understand it, so I'm not really going to get into it. It's not the norm, and so therefore I'll leave that to Pastor Larry. No, I would encourage you to be used of God in the miraculous. Amen? In closing, I'd like to have the worship team take their place, 36 and 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The Greek word that they used here that was translated from compassion, it is actually the strongest word. I can't even pronounce it. It's a big old long word, so I just left it out. It is the biggest, strongest expression of pity used in that language. Jesus described the compassion which moves a man to the deepest points or the deepest depths of his being. I hope that you know this morning that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to this earth because God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his Son to make a way so that we can be saved. Jesus really does care about people. He really does care. He is really alive. He is able to minister in and through you. He says to those that are following him that there is much work to be done. There is much work to be done in this world. The harvest is ripe out there, meaning that there are a lot of people that need to come into the fold, need to come to church, need to come to Jesus, but there are few workers. When I looked around this morning, I thought of all you coming here, and then I thought of the millions that are around the Super Bowl and whatnot. I thought, oh, how shameful. There are people dying and going to hell every day. But yet, there are people flocking to football events, basketball events, baseball, entertainment, movies, without a regard of those that are dying and going to hell. The harvest workers are needed. So if you're here today and you would like to be used of God, God welcomes you. I will welcome you. Gary will welcome you. If you want to serve and be accounted for in the Lord's service, there's no greater calling. There's no greater calling. We have children that we need to minister to. We just are completing a room, remodeling upstairs to make it soundproof, to put the youth group up there and put the nursery in a bigger place, and we're going to do some children's rooms being built downstairs. There's a lot of things going on that we want to make an impact on our city. We're right in the middle of Dallas. We can have an opportunity. We've got the opportunity to minister in a powerful way to this city. Light and salt. That's what we want to be. Amen?